Good morning. Merry Christmas. It's good to see everyone this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians for our study this morning. We're moving into a new book as we finish Colossians. We're going to go into 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. You may be saying, Eric, where's your Christmas message? Well, we like setting it aside for Christmas Eve, so come back out tomorrow night and looking forward to celebrating Christ's birth together as a family. 1 Thessalonians. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time of year. So much going on. Time with family and friends and celebrating the gift of your son. We thank you for the time that we can set aside just to spend sitting at your feet. We pray that you would use this time. You move through the power of your Holy Spirit. God, you know what each person's going through. You know the hurt they're feeling, the joys, the sorrows. Would you minister to them and love on them? Would you give me grace in teaching your word and clarity of thought? We want to grow in you and draw near to you, to be closer to you when we leave this morning than when we came in. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. What is church to be? What is church to be? We know from these bloopers that occurred in church bulletins what church can be. The first reads, "Scouts are saving aluminum cans, bottles, and other items to be recycled. Proceeds will be used to cripple children." The outreach committee is asking for volunteers to call visitors who are not yet afflicted with any church. Ushers will eat latecomers. The third verse of Blessed Assurance will be sung without musical accompaniment. During the absence of our pastor, we enjoyed the rare privilege of having a good sermon. I don't know why that one's so funny. When J.F. Stubbs filled the pulpit. So we know what church can be sometimes, and we joke about it, but I think we've all experienced and will experience the hardships that come when church is not all that it should be. What we're going to see in our study this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is what church should be, what God's intent for the church would be. We're going to see the virtues of the church, the conception of the church, and also the characteristics of the church. But before we get into chapter 1, we should lay the groundwork, get a background for this epistle, looking first at the city of Thessalonica. It's located in northern Greece on the Mediterranean Sea. It has a hospitable seaport. It was the largest port during the Roman Empire in Macedonia. It was also on the major road from the Orient to Rome. So much travel would come in and through Thessalonica. It was estimated population of about 200,000. It was primarily Greek, but there was a strong Jewish population. We know there was a synagogue there in Thessalonica. It still exists today. In World War I and World War II, the Allies put troops in Thessalonica. There were 60,000 Jews that were taken from Thessalonica and executed. So that gives us a little bit of a background of this city, ancient and present. The birth of the church in Thessalonica occurred when Paul visited there on his second missionary journey. We see the birth of the church in Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas were in Philippi, experienced persecution, were thrown into jail. God brought an earthquake. They were delivered. The church was birthed. Then they moved on to Thessalonica. Go to the synagogue. Men and women are saved. And again, persecution arises. Everywhere Paul went and shared the gospel, it seemed persecution came with it. He was forced out of Thessalonica and then went to Berea. After Berea, then to Athens, then to Corinth. This is believed to be the second letter that Paul wrote. The first is Galatians, and the second is 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So this is one of his oldest letters that were written. The purpose of this letter is to guard and ground these new believers. Paul was only with them for a short period of time, raised up local leadership, and then moved on. So he wants to write back to them. Some had come into this city and were questioning Paul's leadership, so this would be a validation of his character and ministry, but it's also to ground them. They had many questions. Specifically, they had questions about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church, so Paul will deal with that in the second half of the book. What's interesting is Paul doesn't write back to these new converts and say that the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, well, that's too deep for you. You know, you're new converts. You can't study that. And we tend to have that attitude when it comes to the second coming of Christ in the church today. But we'll see that Paul saw it as something worthwhile to address and also something that's important for new believers to understand. Now, unfortunately, there's been a lot of division about the second coming of Christ, and I don't think it has to be that way. And we'll look forward to studying that more as we get into the book. You ready for an outline? You guys like outlines? I love outlines. Kind of gives us a direction of where we're going. Chapters 1 through 3 is Paul remembers. He remembers. And then chapters 4 through 5 is Paul exhorts. Paul remembers and Paul exhorts. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. The introduction of the letter brings us to the author. It's very clearly Paul. And we'll also see who he's writing to. But it does give us his traveling companions, Silvanus, which is Silas. It's another name for Silas, more commonly known as Silas. And then Timothy, a young man who Paul was discipling and ministering to. Again, Paul is working with a team. He's never working alone. He's not a lone ranger. He didn't see himself as above anyone, but he didn't make any distinction. Traveled and worked together in a team. God's works always desired to be done in that context. Who he's writing to? To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word church, it means to be called out or called forth into an assembly, into one body. And this gives us an idea of God's intent for the church is that we're called out, we're called forth, we're separated from the world. Does that mean we're to have no contact with the unbeliever? Of course not. We're to be salt and light, but we're to be living a different life. We're called out. We're the church. Paul's introduction, grace to you and peace from you. This is the same introduction that he wrote to the church of Galatia, his first letter. Now in his second letter, he has the same introduction. In many of his letters, he doesn't depart from this. Grace to you and peace. Grace was the Greek greeting, it was the Greek hello, and peace, shalom, was the Hebrew greeting. But much more than that, we see pillars in our relationship with the Lord. The grace of God leading to the peace of God. It's wonderful to stop this morning and to be reminded of God's love in song. So amazing that God, that you would love me, that you would die for me, that you would forgive me of my sins, the grace of God. All the blessings that God gives to us that we don't deserve. Paul never moved away from God's grace. Hopefully our hearts never move away from God's grace. When we are experiencing his grace and we can know God's peace, we have peace with God and we have the peace of God. Verse 2, Paul's thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul is able to give thanks for this church because he knows it was God's work in their life. Paul didn't think it was because he was such a great guy, because he was such a good Christian, because he came to Thessalonica. He gives thanks to God. He knew it was God's work in their lives, and that's always the case. It's God's who's working in our lives. That's what we need. That's what we desperately cry out for. And also, he's praying for them. Surprise, surprise. Paul's praying for the church that he's ministering to. Paul had quite the prayer list going on. As we start studying through these epistles, and what does our prayer list look like? And are we praying for those that we're serving? It's easy to leave prayer out. Exodus 17 shows us that prayer is won, that the battle is won and lost in prayer. Joshua is sent out to fight the battle. Moses doesn't get into the battle. He goes to the mountain to lift up his hands. a symbol of prayer, lifting up our holy hands in prayer. When he would get weary and his hands would fall, they would begin to lose the battle. Aaron and Hur come and support his arms, and they're victorious. Continue to pray. God works and moves through prayer. Now, verse 3 gives us the virtues that we see in the church of Thessalonica, and I think they're virtues that need to be found in any healthy church. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Three virtues. The first is the work of faith. We're going to define these three things, and then I'd like to share how I see these virtues being worked out in our fellowship. The work of faith isn't declaring that we need to work in order to be saved. That's contradictory to the message of the gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith. But when we are saved, when we do have a saving faith, there's going to be an evidence in works. But those works are because we're saved, not because we're trying to earn or deserve our salvation. So we have a faith that works. Make sense? When Christ comes into the life of an individual, their life is changed, and it starts manifesting itself in the way that they live their lives. And this is what took place in the church of Thessalonica. We'll see in verse 10 that they turned away from idols to God, and it shows the reality of Christ being in their lives, the work of faith. And also the labor of love. This is what's seen in this local church, is they're laboring, they're working, but it is the labor of love. Now, what is labor without love? Well, it's just that. It's just labor. It's just a burden that we carry. I have to do this. This is my duty unto God. This is my duty to my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This is my duty to my husband or wife or to my kids or in the workplace. And we need to be careful that we don't leave love out of the equation, because love lightens the burden when we're serving out of a heart that's overflowing with love. Again, in the Old Testament, we see a picture of this with Jacob, who has to serve Laban in order to marry Rachel. Laban says 7 years. Young guys, how would you like that? You want to marry a gal and you're passionately in love, and you go to the dad and the dad says, well, okay, you need to work for me for 7 years. That's the deal. That's what you got to do. So Jacob does it, and he says those 7 years were but as a few days because of his love for Rachel. And when we're in love with the Lord and he's touched our heart, we experience this labor of love. And also the patience of hope. Hope is the expectation of coming good. The hope that we have is not based on the temporal, but on the eternal, that Christ is going to return, that he's preparing a heavenly home for us. That's the expectation that we have. But we hold on to that hope with patience. Patience involves waiting. It means abiding under. And there's trials that God allows us to go through in this life that we abide under. And we have to wait, and we wait. But as we do so, we hold on to the hope of eternal life. I see these things being worked out in our fellowship as well. First, the work of faith. One of the privileges that I have as a pastor is to see people be born into the kingdom of God, to be saved. A doctor, a family doctor, is able to see kids come into the world. I'm able to see people come into the kingdom of God. People come in and by God's grace, forgiven of their sins and transformed in a short period of time, they start coming back and they start sharing things like, I don't have a desire to go to the places that I used to. You know, I've been really convicted of the way that I've been treating my spouse. I want to be a better father. I want to be a better mother. And it's the work of faith. It's the evidence that Christ is in their life and Christ is transforming them. I also see the work of faith in evidence of how people take steps of faith to reach out to others. This time of year, we have many outreaches to our community. Many of you got involved with the Thanksgiving basket outreaches, whether it was donating or going out and giving Thanksgiving baskets to those in our community who don't know Christ as their Savior. And God moved powerfully. Just this week, we have done the Hope for the Hurting. We're taking gifts out to the hospitals and pray for those that are in the hospitals during the holidays. And every year, gifts just come flooding in. Where we, man, God blesses through your heart, through your work of faith. And I could go on and on through different things throughout the year. And those are just some of the things that we do corporately, not to mention the things that you're doing individually. I see the faith that you have in Jesus Christ and how it's being worked out in your life practically. The labor of love. Right now, the labor of love is taking place in the nursery as someone is taking care of kids that don't belong to them. There's the labor of love in the cafe and those who come early to make sure that the trash is taken out, that the carpets are cleaned and those type of things. You could go on and on and on of the labor of love that takes place. The ministry that God birthed at this church through people coming to the leadership, saying, I have a heart for the elderly, those who are in nursing homes, the forgotten sheep. I want to start reaching out to them. That wasn't our idea. That would be a good idea. But that was those of you in the congregation that have the labor of love and are going out to the nursing homes and are ministering. So keep it up. I see the labor of love that's taking place here at the church. And also the patience of hope. And this one really stands out to me this year. In 07, I think we've had more memorial services than we've ever had here at the church. And what I see in our congregation is many who have lost loved ones this year, and I've seen the patience of hope that you have. Because when you lose a loved one, you have hope. You have that expectation that you're going to be with them in eternity, but you have to hold on to that hope and patience. And there's been some very unexpected deaths this year in our fellowship. And I've seen how you as families are holding on to Jesus Christ and you have the patience of hope. So be encouraged. You're doing it. I see these virtues in our fellowship. And by God's grace, would God grow us in these things? May we continue to work out our faith. May we continue to labor in love. May we continue to hold on to the patience of hope. Could it be that for some this morning that there's the absence of hope in your life? Proverbs 13, verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire comes, it is a tree of life. We can get to the place as a Christian where we're hopeless. We don't see beyond the circumstance. We don't see beyond the difficulty. The hope of eternity just seems to be too far away. And if hope has been set aside or hope has been deferred, may hope return to your heart. As we'll read this morning, things are not easy for the church of Thessalonica. This isn't just a nice fluffy letter to nice fluffy Christians who don't have any difficulties. There's much affliction that's taken place for this church, but yet they have hope. And may God give us that hope based on eternity. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul is reminded of things that he sees in the church of Thessalonica, but he also wants them to be reminded of the fact that they're beloved. They're beloved brethren, that God dearly loves them, and may we never forget that. May we never forget that God is passionate about us, that he pursues us with the blood of his Son, and also your election by God. And we think about all of the things that God chooses. God chose to create the world. God chose to breathe everything into existence. He chose to give us his Son. None of those things were by accident. And God chose us. And he chose us with full knowledge. This time of year, we give and receive gifts without knowledge of what is inside of those gifts. Now, there are a few gifts. If we knew what was inside, we may not receive those gifts. Unless it came with a gift receipt. Because you're always in your heart, secretly, quietly going, I hope they got the hint of the this is what I really wanted. Open the gift, and there's that little bit of letdown. And then there's the pretend smile, the token, thanks. And in your side, you're going, what do I do with this? Maybe there's a gift receipt somewhere in here. For me growing up as a kid, bless my Grandma Cartier's heart, and she's with the Lord now, so I can say this, but she would volunteer at a secondhand store and see things come in and get us girls' pants, my brother and I, and wrap them up and send them down for Christmas. And you're just going, Grandma, do you know what's going to happen to me if I go to school in girls' pants? And this is before it was cool for guys to wear girls' pants. There was all this expectation of what Grandma Cartier would give, and then there was, oh, if I only knew, I wouldn't even have opened it. And sometimes I look at God's choice to save me and adopt me as his son, and I think, God, you knew. You weren't surprised by what you were going to get, but yet you still chose me. And people wrestle with God's election, and I think that we should. But this is where I wrestle with God's election, is why would God choose me? I mean, he knew what he was getting. He knew my sin. He knew my struggles. He knows the sin that's yet to be in my future, but yet he chose me. And this is what God wants the church of Thessalonica to be reminded of. It's what God wants to remind us of, that he chose you. Yes, he knows your sin. Yes, he knows your struggles. Yes, he knows where we fall short, but yet he still chose us, which is amazing. And verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Verse 5 gives us the conception of the church. And the conception of the church, it involved the gospel. The gospel came to them in word, but not in word only, but also in power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And having it come in the power of the Holy Spirit gave assurance to those that were there that they were saved by God because they were experiencing the power of God. When a church is birthed, it has to be a move of the Holy Spirit. It has to be the power of God. When a person is saved, it has to be the move of the Holy Spirit in their life to touch them with the love of God, to convict them of their sin. I don't think that Paul would have been one who wrote strategies on how to start a church. Because if he would have, we would be reading it this morning. He doesn't give us strategies. He doesn't give us those kinds of points. But what he does bring us to is that it was the move of the Holy Spirit. I see Paul as a man that cried out to the Lord and said, God, I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. I want to move in your power and in your might, because it's only through your power that a life can be changed. A life can't be changed through creative speech. A life can't be changed through creative methods. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. But a life can only be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul was experiencing in his ministry. And that's what was the conception of the church. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to not only birth a church, but also to sustain a church and to grow us more in the image of the Lord. The power of the Spirit was at the conception of the church, but also there was integrity. At the end of verse 5, it says, and you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And we'll get more into this in chapter 2, but Paul and those who came with him came in integrity, and they were vessels in which the Holy Spirit could move through. Verse 6 brings us to the characteristics that we see in the church. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. The first characteristic of the church of Thessalonica is they were followers. And yes, they were followers of Paul and the missionaries who were with him. But more importantly, they were followers of the Lord. They received their spiritual leaders, but their spiritual leaders were just pointing them to Jesus Christ. And for us as well, what should mark us as a church individually and corporately is that we're followers. I think of Jesus coming to Peter, to James, to John, and calling them, coming onto the shore of their lives and saying, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And there is that decision to receive Jesus as our Savior. And then the next decision is, are we going to follow him? Are we going to allow him to take the lead in our life, where we can come behind his leadership? And when we choose to do that, just like Peter, just like James, just like John, then there's this promise of God that he's going to make us, that he's going to build our character to become fishers of men, to have impact on other people's lives. As a family right now, we're considering getting a puppy, getting a dog. And if you've been coming to the church for a while, you know some of the struggles that I've had with pets over the years. I have to confess, I'm not your naturally pet-loving kind of guy, you know? But I see my girls growing up and I think, oh, you know, there's a spot in their heart for a puppy. And this may seem silly or lame, but we're actually praying about this and considering this because this is a long-term decision. You know, this is like, they live like 10 to 14 years. So as we've been considering adding another member to our family, if you would, I'm reminded of some of the dogs that we have had over the years and some of the dogs that we had as kids growing up. And some dogs are just not very good followers. You know, take the dog for the walk and the dog's walking you. The dog is 3 or 4 feet ahead and you're just trying to keep up. And then other dogs, they're, you know, 3 or 4 feet behind and you're like, come on, we're going this way. And it takes a certain amount of patience and a certain amount of training to train a dog to just walk right along next to you. And then you see some dogs. I had a friend in Idaho who was into bird hunting, and his dog was just right there, following perfectly, following his commands without a leash. And I'm just going, wow, how do you do that? You know, that's amazing. But that dog had learned to follow. The master had learned to train. And in that, we see an example of where we can be in our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes we're way out in front. And we're saying, come on, God, this is a good idea. Why don't you get on board here? And other times, we're 3 or 4 feet behind the Lord. And God's saying, I'm doing this. I'm moving in this direction. And we're saying, I don't want to go in that direction. And we're dragging our heels a little bit. So we want to be right there with the Lord. We don't want to be ahead of him. We don't want to be behind him. But we want to learn to be able to follow his leadership. We may say, how do we do that? It's through a soft heart, a heart that's tender to the Lord, where we're in his word, we're in prayer, we're allowing God to lead us, guide us, and direct us. So the first characteristic is they were followers of the Lord. The second is they're receivers, having received the word and much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When the gospel came to Thessalonica, there was persecution that came upon them for receiving the word, which is the case in many parts of the world. But notice that they received the word in joy, even though there was much affliction, because they knew the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was far greater than any affliction that may come from receiving the word of God. And this again is a characteristic, a pillar of a church, is that we should be receivers of God's word, in his word, studying, receiving it on a continual basis. In order to be a follower, we have to be a receiver. If we're going to be following Jesus Christ, and in order to do that over a lifetime, we've got to have food, we've got to have fuel, we've got to have strength, and that comes from receiving the word, first at the gospel, but then continually throughout our lives. They go from followers, receivers, to then examples in verse 7, so that you may become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Naturally, as they're following Jesus Christ, as they're receivers of the word, they're going to become examples. You may feel this pressure as a Christian to be an example of Jesus Christ, which is good. We should feel that calling from God. But we need to follow this same order. We first need to be a follower. We need to be a receiver. Because if we're not following and we're not receiving, there's no way that we can be a good example. And maybe you feel beat up over the years, message after message after message about being a good example. And you're like, how? I just don't know how to get over these struggles that I'm facing. Well, get back to following the Lord, following his leadership, hearing his word, receiving his word, and then you'll find yourself naturally becoming an example. This is not the most powerful method of teaching that takes place in this church. What happens at this pulpit is secondary. This is not the most effective way of teaching. The most effective way of teaching is the examples that we are to one another. Because we can hear about marriage from God's word. We can hear about marriage in 45 minutes. But when we see an example of a godly marriage, that teaches us more than we'll learn in 45 minutes. Because there's a certain aspect where this is abstract, where we're trying to put together, okay, what does it mean? For those of us that are young parents and have young kids, as we meet parents who have raised kids and done it in a godly way, that's an example. That's something that we can learn from and go, okay, this is where I start to see this taking place. It's the example. And you are teaching. You are a powerful method of teaching to the believers and to the unbelievers. And this is what was taking place in Thessalonica, is that the church was on fire for Jesus Christ, and they were being examples to the believer and the unbeliever because they had simply fallen in love with Jesus Christ. You may never teach a Sunday school class. You may never teach a congregation, but never believe the lie that you're not teaching. Because through your example, you're communicating things to people. And there are those that are looking to your example, and you may not even realize it. We don't know who's following us. We don't know who's looking to us for an example. I oftentimes think of my dad. And for if you had a chance to meet my dad, they live out in the Portland, Oregon area, and they're here from time to time, my dad and my mom. As my dad is fairly quiet. He's got more of a reserved personality, and he wouldn't be the one to always tell you what he thinks. You know, he wouldn't be the one necessarily to tell you God's word from Genesis to Revelation. And he did do Bible studies with my brother and I, and bless his heart, because my brother and I were just laughing and goofing off the whole entire time as he would try to give us Bible studies, and to my sister as well. But my dad lived it. He's an example. He lived it out, what it meant to be a godly man. It didn't mean that he didn't make mistakes, but I've been blessed in my life to know what it is to have that example, to look back on and say, this is what it is to have a godly marriage. This is what it means to be a godly father. The importance of being an example, the power of an example. Verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. For your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. The fourth characteristic of the church is to be transmitters. Followers, receivers, examples, but transmitters. The church of Thessalonica were sounding forth the word of God. The word sound forth, it literally means to trumpet. They were trumpeting the message of Jesus Christ. And notice the example came first. As they were example, it then gave them the platform to speak the message of Jesus Christ. And again, I see this taking place in this church. How you're reaching out to your family members, to your friends, to your coworkers, to people in this community that may even be strangers to you. And keep it up. You're doing a great work. Notice here that they not only went to their immediate region, Macedonia, but also in every place. And this is God's heart for what the church is to be. The church is to be salt and light in their own community. As we reach out in the area of missions, we can't forget our own community. We need to be reaching out to the lost and the hurting of Colorado Springs. But we also don't want to forget about every place. We don't want to forget about wherever God may call and may lead and may guide. And it's neat to see those who have been a part of our church that are called to the area of missions and are serving in Czech Republic and serving in Morocco, serving in Nicaragua, and having a heart to go out where God may call. But don't think that it's just those who go overseas who are missionaries, because we're all missionaries. Every single one of us, and we're commissioned, we're sent forth by God. God says, go out and make disciples and sound forth the word of God. This week, we've got an opportunity. We all know tomorrow's Christmas Eve, and Christmas is on Tuesday. And there's some things that we can't get away from at Christmas time. And one of them is we can't hide the hurt that we feel. And for many, Christmas is a time of rejoicing and celebration. But also, for many, it's a time of great despair. There's a reminder of loss. There's a reminder that relationships aren't what they should be. There's a reminder that health isn't what it could be. Some are suffering with diseases. And then so people are thinking about the hurt that they're going through, but they're also thinking about Jesus Christ. Now, interesting today, when I was driving to church this morning, I was listening to NPR on how this group of atheists at Harvard deal with Christmas. And they were wrestling through, well, you know, I really like the sentiment of singing a Christmas carol, but yet I don't believe it, and what should I do? And there's this void in my life that isn't filled, so they're starting their own kind of atheist church where they get together and celebrate humanism because they want religion, but they don't want God, and confusion, right? But yet, at Christmas, they're forced, as an atheist, to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus Christ? What I'm surprised by is everyone's got an opinion about Jesus, even if they don't like him. They got an opinion about Jesus. And Christmas time makes them think about Jesus. So because of hurt and because they have to think about Jesus, it gives us an opportunity to sound forth the word of God. I know it's a really busy time, but maybe take an extra few minutes to put a gift together for somebody who isn't on the list, who you know is hurting, who you know doesn't know Jesus Christ, and just stop by and say, hey, I want to love you with the Jesus Christ. Here's some chocolate chip cookies, some gingerbread cookies. You know, here's a card. And pray and say, God, who would you have me to reach out to? Maybe as you're gathering around your dinner table for Christmas and you're celebrating, is be aware of those who are hurting. Be aware who need that extra touch of comfort, who might not know Christ as their Savior. As we get together tomorrow night for our Christmas Eve service, the reason that we've printed up these invitations that are on the table as you leave is to give each of us the opportunity to step out in faith, to grab one or two invitations and invite somebody who doesn't know Jesus Christ and say, hey, would you come out with me to the Christmas Eve service? I know there's going to be people in our community tomorrow night that are going to be sitting home completely alone with no family, that no one loves them. And it may be as simple as put one of those invitations, you know, ladies in your purse, guys in your man purse. I don't want to see any of that. No man purses around here, fellas. You know, put it in the glove box, you know, stick it in your back pocket, take it with you when you head out to the mall to do some last minute shopping and see who the Lord would want you to minister to. But take the opportunity to sound forth the message of God's love. We often think, well, that's for someone else. That's for someone else who has the gift of evangelism, that has more of an outgoing personality. No, it's for all of us. God wants to use us in this way as we simply step out in faith and trust him. As they're transmitting, as they're sounding forth the message of God's love, the message is going out in a couple of areas. Verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The message gets out and the word is getting back to Paul of what has happened in these people's lives in Thessalonica. And the message that's being translated is that they turned away from idols to serve the true and living God. Now, isn't this quite the trade? We think of a possible trade. Whatever car you may drive, I'm sure you can think of a car that's better. I'm sure you can think of a car that's nicer, that's always been on the wish list. Driving around town today and someone says, look, let's trade. Really? Trade? Just you trade? You take my car, I take your car. You know, I don't get your payment and none of that. We just trade? Yeah, let's trade. Okay, that's a great trade. Let's do it. I want to make sure that you sign off on it. Why don't you go ahead and sign the title deed of the car over? Of course we'd trade. But this is the best trade that could ever be described because they were serving idols. Now, these idols couldn't save. These idols couldn't comfort. These idols couldn't forgive sin, couldn't bring peace, but yet they're serving them. And we think we don't have idols today because maybe we don't bow down to images. But you have to understand what was behind these images was a way of living. And one idol would represent living for pleasure. And pleasure was put up as the number one thing in their life. Just do whatever you can to gratify yourself. Well, we've got the God of pleasure today, don't we? We have the idol of pleasure today. And can it save? Can it forgive sins? Can it bring peace? No way. Well, another idol would represent materialism. You know, the more you get, the happier you'll be. Bowing down to materialism, to that idol. Do we have the idol of materialism? You bet. It's our favorite. We rub it. We kiss it. We like it. And God wants to set us free, and he has. So we're no longer in bondage to these idols, and now we're serving the true and the living God. Isn't it amazing for people that don't know Christ as their Savior? They believe that they have freedom. Oh, I'm so free. Really? Well, quit. Quit your idol of pleasure. Quit living for gratification, instant gratification. Oh, I can't do that. Well, who's really free? Go ahead and quit living for materialism. oh, I'm so free smoking this marijuana. I'm just so close to God when I'm lighting up. Well, really? Well, quit. Oh, I can't do that. I can't quit. Well, who really has freedom? And then how does the unbeliever see the Christian? Oh, you're in such bondage. I can't believe that you're one of those. But the truth is we have freedom in Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who has set us free. So we've traded in the idols, and notice who we're serving. Serving the living and true God. God's not dead. Jesus died on the cross and was buried, but he doesn't stay there. Don't miss the resurrection. Jesus Christ is alive this morning, and we're serving a living God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And he's also true. And this is important about God to know and understand that he's the true God. There's many false gods, small g, that aren't true, but the one and true God, the God of the Bible, is something to base our lives on. So that's what's being transmitted from this group of believers. And also, the message that's being heard from their lives is that they're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. A lot of times when we talk about waiting for Christ's return, people see that waiting as apathetic. Well, I don't want to be expecting Christ's return, because does that mean I just sit around and do nothing? And I thought we as Christians should be active, that we should be doing things. But the opposite's true. Think about a woman who is in her third trimester. She's waiting anxiously for that child to be born. But is she waiting in apathy? No way. She's waiting in preparation. I've seen my wife go through it twice. As she gets into that third trimester, man, she is preparing. She is working hard to make sure that we're ready for that baby to come into this world. And it's the same way as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ, is that we are to have a spirit of expectation and preparation, that we want to be preparing our hearts. If Christ came back today, am I prepared? Am I ready? And the way that I'm living my life, now that's always a convicting question. And also, are those around me, are they prepared? If Christ comes back, are they prepared for that? Are they ready for that? And that's how the church of Thessalonica was preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. The last thing we see in this chapter is that he's raised from the dead, and Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Because he's taken God's wrath upon himself, we're delivered from the wrath to come. In conclusion this morning, let's take inventory. Because we individually make up the body here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. And we have weaknesses. This isn't the perfect church. It's not the perfect leadership. I'm not the perfect pastor. But what we can do is we can look at this chapter of what the church should be. And as we each take inventory in our lives and say, God, where's the hope? Where's the love? Where is the patience? Where's the faith? Then the Lord can continue to grow us in those areas. And as we begin to press in as followers, as receivers, as examples, as transmitters, is we'll find that more and more we're God's intent for what the church should be. You will encounter this at any church that you go to. You will find that church is made up of a group of sinners. Surprise, surprise, huh? We're sinners saved by grace. And the church, the body of Christ, will let you down. And in that moment, you can either run, you can either flee, or you can say, you know what, I can be part of the solution. I can seek to grow in love. I can seek to grow in faith. I can seek to grow in hope and be part of the church becoming stronger. So let's take inventory and let's continue to grow in these things. And also, I want us to not go away from this chapter being discouraged. Because I do see these things taking place in our church, and we praise the Lord for that. And understand, this church did not hear a message on, this is what the church should be, now strive for it. Come back next year, and we'll take another inventory on what the church should be. What happened in Thessalonica is they fell in love with Jesus. They were consumed with Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and saved them from their sins. And they were experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the byproduct of being in love with Jesus Christ. This is the byproduct of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced the more that we focus on Jesus, the more we experience his love, his grace, his forgiveness, the more we realize we can't do it in and of our own strength, the more that we'll find ourselves reading this chapter going, wow, I'm more loving than I was a year ago. I have more faith than I did a year ago. I have more hope than I did a year ago. It didn't happen by striving. It happened by falling more in love with Jesus. So this holiday season, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Fall more in love with him. Cry out for a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit. Would you please stand with me and let's pray together. Father, I thank you for all that you're doing in this church, the fruit that you're bringing, the faith that we see and experience, Lord, the love, the hope, the followers of Jesus Christ, the examples of a godly life, the message that is being transmitted in and through the lives of people that come to Rocky Mountain Calvary. We thank you for that and we give you praise. And Lord, we also know that we're not all that we could be. We're not all that we should be. And we want to grow. We want you to change us. We want to be more molded into your image. But we do understand that that's going to happen naturally as we fall in love with you. So would you remind us of our first love? Would you remind us of your promise that if we draw near to you, that you will draw near to us? God, I ask this week and going into this year that you would reveal yourself to us in a fresh way. That we would understand more of your love and your grace and your kindness. And we also ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. As we go from this place to be your hands, to be your feet, to reach out, we don't want to do that in our own strength. We don't want to simply take a method and plug and chug. But Lord, we want to be sensitive to the leading and guiding of your Holy Spirit. Would you show us that person in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in the mall, at a bus stop, wherever that needs your touch? And would you also give us the opportunity, would you open that door, give us the strength to go through it? God, I do pray for those that are hurting, that have the patience of hope this morning, but find themselves with a broken heart on this Sunday before Christmas Eve. Would you comfort them like only you can through your Holy Spirit? God, those that are just wrestling through turmoil in relationships, whether it's with a husband, a wife, a boyfriend, girlfriend, with children, with parents, with a friend. God, would you work in those relationships? Would you bring tenderness? Would you bring restoration? Would you give hope? God, those who are struggling on the physical level, would you heal if it's your desire? If not, would you give grace and strength to support them as they go through this time? God, those that are struggling financially and it weighs on their heart this morning, would you lift their burden and supply in supernatural ways and give them an extra measure of grace spiritually to where maybe they don't have what they were hoping for in the way of physical provision, but you would make the difference with the spiritual provision. To where if they had the choice, they'd say, I would take the spiritual over the physical. God, you know the needs, and would you meet those needs? Just cause us to receive your word with joy. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we go.